Deuteronomy chapter 17, as you guys are turning there, I'm reminded on a regular basis how rare what we're doing here is. And I don't say that in any kind of prideful way or lifting up what we do way, other than there are fewer and fewer churches that are going through the Word of God and just teaching it. And this is something I think we're to hang on to. I think it's something the Lord would have us to hang on to until He comes back. And you know, there's no other way a believer can grow. You know, you've got the Word of God is our growth. It's the way we grow. There's no other way to say it. It's how we grow. It's the seeds. It's everything to do with it. So I love going through it. I love reading the Word. I love having our Bibles with us. I love hearing the rustling of the pages. And, you know, it's interesting because we live in a whole new era now. And I've always loved hearing just kind of this sound, you know. I've always loved hearing that. And I understand technology and all, but now I see the iPads and the phones, and with iPads and phones, you don't hear. So it's a little sad for me. But either way, I still hear enough of it to make me happy because most of us still are working off of paper. But either way, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word tonight. Father, we thank You, Lord, that Your Word is where we find life, that Your Word is how we're fed, it's how we grow, it's how we are nourished. And God, I pray You'd help us to be faithful to teach Your Word until the day You come back to get us. And Lord, I do pray for Your church. I am concerned and about when I look around, Lord, and I see much of the church today really not teaching the Bible. And it disheartens to some degree, Lord. And yet I know that there are churches teaching the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that You would just send revival to Your church, that once again Your church would get back to the Word of God, because only the Word of God will bring revival, and only Your Word, God, is going to restore our nation. There's nothing else. There's no human ideas or events. It's only going to be Your Word. And so let Your Word sink deep into our hearts. Let us be a part of this whole process of seeing a restoration for the American church and really for our nation. So thank You for Your Word tonight, God. We don't take it for granted. And we pray now that You would speak to us and by Your Spirit You would teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember Moses giving this final instruction here to the children of Israel before they go into the promised land and before he goes to be with the Lord in heaven. And so he's just giving them these reminder instructions, that kind of final goodbye, so to speak. And we take up in chapter 17. He says, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for this is an abomination to the Lord your God." Look how highly God wants us to give Him our best. Note that. Is that an Amber Alert? Okay, well, what is it? Well, does anybody know what it is? What is it? Check local authorities? All right, I was going to pray for whoever it was. It sounds like an Amber Alert thing, but since we don't know... the Lord knows, and so let's pray for it anyway. Let's pray for the Amber Alert. Father, we don't know why there's an Amber Alert, and pray if there's any child in danger or any other person in danger or whatever's going on that You would intervene. And I see Your sovereignty in everything, so You made us aware of that. And so I pray, God, that You would just, again, have mercy on whatever's going on and resolve it quickly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, again, any blemish or defect, He says it's unacceptable. Remember back then the way you gave your offerings where you brought God an animal and you gave Him an offering. God says, don't bring me an animal that's second rate. Don't bring something that you know is blemished. If you've got two animals, one of them's really good and one of them's blemished, bring me the good one. But wow, that's hard. That's my best sheep. I mean, that's a sacrifice to get rid of my best sheep. Ah, ha, ha, ha. Hence the word sacrifice. If I give God junk, is that a sacrifice? No, sometimes it can be a blessing. Get that thing out of my house. You know, maybe the church can use it, right? And God says, no, 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 don't give me second rate, secondhand stuff. He says, make your best offering to God. And so that comes in every way, our best offering. Whatever that means to you, let God minister that. But he really, you know, he takes it very seriously here because he calls it, if you don't give God your best, he calls it an abomination. It's pretty heavy. He says, if there's found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant. Isn't that interesting? God sees the transgression of his covenant as wicked. Note this too, as you're going through the Bible, note what God sees as wicked and what we just see as something that's not good. I tend to think of telling a little white lie as that was bad. That was bad. God says that's wicked. Very different definition. Or I think maybe doing something I know is a little bit wrong, whatever the case might be, is I know that wasn't the best and whatever. God says, no, that's wicked. You know, God's standard is holiness. It's righteousness. And this is not to tear us down or beat us up. It's to make us realize in all of God's commandments are based on his standards and his righteousness. So when we do something that falls below that, it's not just a bad thing. God sees it as wicked. He says, if anybody does something wicked here of the covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun, the moon, or the host of heaven, which I've not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. Now, let me stop here for a minute because I'm stopping mid-verse here, but note what he's saying is, if you're getting involved or you know someone that's involved in astrology, that's modern day language for what he's talking about. Giving power to the sun and the moon and the stars. You know, what's your sign? You know, stop. Or, you know, one way. And I know we take that lightly, and I know people today, it's very common in our culture, you know, read the astrology or the horoscope or whatever the thing is. God says this is wicked because what it does is it's ascribing power to inanimate objects that God created. And so not only is it devaluing God, the creator of the universe, it's also, you know, opening a door for the enemy to deceive us by the way the stars move or whatever happens or this kind of thing. And God says, first of all, this is something that as believers we're not to be involved in. God sees this as wicked. And then he goes on and says, if it's told this to you that someone's doing it, inquire diligently. And again, we've talked about that. Don't just believe the rumor. Find out if it's real before you take action because the consequences, as we will see, are dire. You want to make sure you're right. He says, if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone them to death, the man or woman, with stones. Now, again, we know this was under the law, and we're not to do this today if we see someone in astrology or reading the horoscopes. But again, I think it's something that we take lightly, but we get God's viewpoint of how he sees that. Again, our viewpoint of these things and God's viewpoint, very, very different. And we have to readjust our mindset to the way God sees it, and that puts a warning up for us. I think a lot of the things, there's a lot of kind of things in our culture, and he'll get to more of them here in just a little bit, that we see that, you know, not so bad, but we wouldn't be a part of it. God sees it as something that's very wicked. And why does God deal with it so firmly? Because these are things that condemn people's souls eternally. Okay, you're not talking about a heavenly spanking or you know, they can't, you know, go to church for a week or, you know, their mom's going to be mad at them. We're talking about, when you're talking about things that are spiritual, that are leading people away from the truth, this is an eternal thing where they get cast into a lake of fire, the Bible says, they can never escape from. So if you were God and you're sitting from that heavenly viewpoint and you see the lake of fire and you see the things that will make people go there and you see people down here taking it lightly going, ah, lighten up, you're radical, whatever you want to call you, you got just lighten up. And you're going, wait a minute, what do you mean lighten up? This, you're dealing with something that will affect that person's soul forever. And the place where they end up is not a place you'd want to be. So it's a very serious thing to God. So I don't want to overemphasize it, but I don't want to underemphasize it because God makes a big deal of it here. And he says, you know, they're to be put to death. Whoever's deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Again, notice not one, because somebody could lie. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Now note this, God says, if you're going to accuse somebody of something bad enough to put them to death, you've got to be the first one. We would say today, if you're going to accuse someone of something that is worthy of the electric chair, you've got to pull the lever. So think about that. If there's going to be the death penalty, which God, again, ordains, that was God's idea, it wasn't man's idea. It's not a political issue, it's a biblical issue. God ordained it. But he says, if you're going to carry out the death penalty, then you need to be willing. You may not be the one that would pull the lever or hit the medication that puts them to sleep and then kills them or whatever. But he said, you better be willing to. And in this case, you're the first one to throw the rock at them. Because if you're going to accuse them, you better be man or woman enough to say, I know they did it, and this is the penalty for it. Otherwise, you're in big trouble. He says, afterward, all the hands of the people. So the one that accuses and knows they're guilty starts it. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a matter arises, which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests and the Levites, that is the place where God puts his tabernacle, Remember the first 300 and some years that was in Shiloh and that eventually ended up on the Temple Mount, what we know as the Temple Mount today. He said, go to the judges, the priests, the Levites who judge in those days, inquire of them that they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all they order you. So something happens in your village or your town, it's too big of an issue, you can't figure it out, you go to the priest, the high priest, the judges, God will give them supernatural wisdom. In the place where God's tabernacle is, they'll pass a judgment, and he says, don't fight that. Trust that I'm working through them in that because they're the authorities I put over you and you'll have justice in your society. He says, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Several things to note here. First of all, he goes, look, there's a dispute between two people, and you go and see the priests and the judges, and they can't resolve it in your local town, and they resolve it there. And the priests say, you know what? Sorry, sir, you're wrong about your judgment of this guy. He's not worthy of death. We're letting him go. And then you go, you know, I don't care what the priest says. I'm killing the guy, or I don't agree with this. And he starts rebelling against it. God says, then you're to be put to death. So you better not go against it because the people will kill you. So pretty heavy judgment by not going along with what God spoke through his priests and his leaders there. And notice the result of this. Again, the people will hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Again, the death penalty or strict laws are a deterrent to evil. Now, I hear the argument out of a nation of over 300 million people where only a few states honor the death penalty or carry out certain things, and you hear the argument, well, if you look at the statistics, you'll see that the death penalty doesn't really work because crime doesn't really drop in the states where it is. The problem is of how it's carried out. It's not carried out across the United States, which criminals realize they're not in danger everywhere, which gives them boldness. And secondly, when you do get the death penalty in America, most of the time you die in prison before they carry it out. I mean, these guys are 30 years on death row. So it says in Ecclesiastes that when justice is not carried out quickly, men's hearts are set in evil. Note that. What the Bible says is if you pass a judgment and you delay it and don't carry out that judgment, then they begin to think, I'm not worried about this. And their heart gets set to do evil, and even they'll do more evil if they get the opportunity to do it. But when you pass the judgment, it's nationwide, it's done quickly, it will stop. Because it puts the fear in the heart of the criminal. You know, you're here at church tonight, and I don't want to say anything about somebody breaking in your house while you're here, but I can say this. If there was a super stiff penalty against people that would break into your house, you know, while you're at church or whatever, while you're gone away, a steeper penalty, you would see less and less of that happening. You know, it's interesting, this, you guys saw the looting that was going on in Florida when these people fled their homes and they fled their businesses, and now you always have these people come in, these wicked people that want to, you know, rip people off and take advantage of the fact they're gone. What I found out about the law in Florida, which I love, is that there's a steeper penalty for looting when there's a state emergency. What that means is looting is bad enough. If you steal, you're going to be treated as a crime. It's going to be treated as a crime. But if you go and rob someone's home while they had to be evacuated by a state evacuation, the penalties are much, much stiffer if you're caught. And so, and again, they've already caught 20-some people, they said, now in Florida that have done this. I don't know how many total up to this point. And they're going to bring the full measure of the law against them. I think that is wonderful. Why? Because what that sends, it sends a message to all those out there right now that are thinking about going and robbing, like the people that are here in Tennessee and everyone else that are thinking their home is safe. They've already been ravished. That's probably not the word, is it? Not ravished by a storm. I love this storm. Ravaged, I think, is the word I was looking for. By the storm, they're going to go home and see their house, if not destroyed, under great need of repair. Roofs blown off, trees in their living room, alligators in their living room. One guy found an alligator in his living room last week. Maybe you heard about that. So this is what they're going back to. Now, how much worse to go into someone who's down like that and take their TV and take their belongings and take their thing? That is the worst of the worst. And so there's a stiffer penalty, and there should be. Why? to put fear in the heart of the criminal so they wouldn't do such a thing. God knows what he's doing. But the reason it doesn't work is because it's not carried out. It's interesting, and maybe you guys have heard me share this before. You want to see this locally, how this works. Kennesaw, Georgia, right outside of Atlanta. You see it when you drive through Atlanta. This is so amazing. They passed a law about 30 years ago. It's 30 or 30-some years now. That everyone who's a resident of Kennesaw, Georgia, by law, has to buy a gun. Now, I don't know how you feel about guns, so I'm not getting into a gun argument or discussion with you. I'm making a point. If you live in Kennesaw, by law, you have to buy a gun. In the last 30 years, guess how many murders have been in Kennesaw, Georgia? One murder in 30 years on a city on the outskirts of Atlanta. As a matter of fact, when they passed the law, the first 25 years, there was not a single murder. Murder stopped instantly. And the only murder was a guy that pulled off the interstate to a stop-and-go type store there, and he robbed the place and shot somebody and killed them. So in over 30-some years, they've had one murder in Kennesaw, Georgia, after they passed the law saying everybody had a weapon. Now, why? Because the bad guys know, if I go in that house, well, here's one thing I do know. There is a weapon in it. Now, whether they'll use it, I don't know. But there's a weapon in that home, they don't go in. And people aren't getting killed. Now, that's not an argument for gun stuff. That's not my point. My point is, when you put fear in a criminal's heart, crime drops. It's just a reality. And that's what God's saying here. He's saying, if you have somebody who's doing something wicked among the children of Israel, carry out the judgment against them, and you'll see the crime rate drop because people are afraid. It's a healthy thing, and it protects our children. You know, it's not just for that. I mean, it protects, you know, your kids can be free in the streets without worrying about somebody grabbing them. Verse 14, he goes, now principles governing kings. Now, the Lord told them that he didn't want them to have a king. He wanted them to just let him be their Lord and be their king. And at this point, they did not have a king. They were just later on, they're going to have judges and all that. But God, knowing all things and knowing the future, knew they would eventually get kings and have a king. So God said, all right, since you're going to do what I don't want you to do, I'm going to tell you how to do it when you do it. Isn't that interesting how God works? People look in the Bible and they say, why did God give instructions about multiple wives if he didn't approve of multiple wives? Here's why. God knew men would do it. And so if he didn't lay down some law about the fact that all the wives needed to be treated equally and fairly, since there's no law, they wouldn't have been treated equally and fairly. God said from the beginning, one man, one woman, Garden of Eden, don't do it. He knew man would still marry multiple wives. So he said, all right, I know you're going to. So if you have multiple wives, here's the way you deal with them. And also in that culture where the world was doing it, there were many people that had multiple wives before they were saved. So now they're saved. What do they do? God says, don't divorce your wives. Because they need somebody to take care of them. Back then, they couldn't work and get jobs. So he said, here's how you're to treat your wives if you have multiple spouses. So when you see that kind of stuff, you see God's wisdom. It's not that God's saying, I approve of multiple wives. It's not that God is saying here, I approve of you having a king. What God is saying is, I know you're going to have multiple wives, so here's the guidelines when you do it. And I know you're going to have a king, so here's how the king's to conduct himself. So great wisdom in our God dealing with a bunch of sinners, is it not? And that's where, look at verse 14. When you come into the land, which the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. And that's the key right there. That's revealing. I'm not going to do what God said. I'm going to set a king over me like everybody else. I want to be like the world, in other words. He says, all right, well, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So if you're going to have one, I'll let you do that, but I've got to ordain it. One from among your brethren. Note this, it needs to be somebody from your own nation. That's why, by the way, our national rules and guidelines come from Scripture. I don't know how many of you guys realize that, but the guidelines we have for our nation are based on the Bible. I personally think that's why there's such an attack on many of our founding fathers right now. I'm not getting into the issue of the racial stuff and the slavery and all that, which was horrible. I'm talking about now it's starting to shift to our founding fathers. You're seeing attacks against George Washington, Thomas Jefferson. I was reading just today, they covered up his statue at some university. They don't want to see him and all these things. A lot of that, I think they're using the excuse of racial things, but I think a lot of it is because our founding fathers, really, this is a spiritual battle going on as well. And a lot of it is because our founding fathers based everything we believe on the Bible. And I think Satan is trying to remove everything having to do with the Bible from our foundation, because that's what the foundations of our nation are built on. And so he says, make sure, and why do I say that? Because he says, when you choose a leader, make sure it's from your brethren. That's the reason we don't allow a president to be president that's not an American or different offices, because He's saying this, you need to have somebody from your own people who knows your people, has a heart for your people, and will have compassion on your people. If you bring in a foreigner, they're not going to care about your people, and they're going to do whatever they want to do without regard to you. So he says, no, get someone from your own brethren. You shall set them as king over you, that you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Again, there's such a picture here. Yes, literally don't multiply horses. Literally don't go back toward Egypt. But remember in Scripture, Egypt is a type of the world, and horse multiplication is looking at the wealth you can gain. So what he's saying is, your king shouldn't be somebody who's only worried about the buck, or in this case, the horse. And also should not be someone that's going to be like living like the world. You need a godly leader, someone who knows God and loves God, someone who won't lead you back to Egypt but will keep you in the promised land. You've been that way. Don't go that way again. You already know that that way failed. You know, it's interesting when the enemy comes and tries to tempt me about things of the world, and he does that to all of us, you know, tries to pull us back into the world or remind us of things in the world that maybe even were pleasurable then, although they were sinful, and of course they led to darkness and death. The thing that comes to my mind is verses like this, not this particular verse as though I had it memorized, but this thought, I've been there. Been there, done that. It's dark, it's empty, and there's no hope in that. So, you know, I don't want to go back that way. And that's what he's saying is don't go back that way and don't allow yourself to be taken back that way again. So again, we see, as we read this, you can't help but think of Solomon, because Solomon did all these things he wasn't supposed to do, and that's why his life ended up in such a mess at the end. Notice the next thing, neither shall you multiply wives for himself. Here's why, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Again, a wife has a great sway over a husband. If you got a godly wife, she's going to help pull you toward the things of the Lord. If you have a worldly wife, there's going to be this pull toward the world. And the same thing is true of a husband. If you're a godly woman and you've got a worldly husband, he's going to pull you toward the things of the world and pull you into compromise. And so it works both ways. He's saying you need somebody you're equally yoked with. That's why the Bible says not to marry unbelievers, to be equally yoked. Don't multiply silver and gold. Again, you're not after the riches. It shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book. That is this, of the word of God. He had to write the Bible from one before the priests and the Levites. So when you became the king of Israel, you had to sit down and write the Bible. However much was finished at that point, you're to write it. And notice he was to be in it every day. Look at verse 19. This shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. So every day he's to be in the Word of God, and he's to be reading the Word of God. He's to be making sure that he's not chasing after the money, that he's not trying to chase after power and glory, but he's concerned about the needs of the people. What great guidelines for national leaders. Isn't this great? And don't you wish all of our national leaders had to meet that standard? This shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Here's why. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. I want him to read the word of God every day and be in prayer every day and seeking me every day and not multiplying all these things every day so he doesn't get puffed up. Because once a man becomes puffed up and the pride kicks in, you know, then he's going to be thinking about himself. He's not going to be thinking about the people and be concerned for them. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom and that his children in the midst of Israel. So guidelines for the kings, and again, we see that Solomon blew it greatly. David did pretty good on this, except he still multiplied wives, and again, we see some issues that David had as well. So God laid out the rules, though, the guidelines of how it's to be. Now we come to chapter 18, the priests and the Levites and their portion. He says, the priests and the Levites, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. That is no land. They weren't to be given land other than common lands around cities. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire. That's his portion. We would say modern day, they're not to be given land. If you divided the nation up today, if we did it the way they did back then, this is how it would look. Everyone in America would get a portion of land, and you'd all have your land. All the pastors would not get any land. They would get a place they could live somewhere right around the city or something. They'd be given a small portion where they could have a home, so to speak, but they wouldn't be given expansive land. Again, remember, the land was given because that's how you made your money. They worked on farms. They would raise their crops and raise their cattle. That's how everybody did it. So imagine if all of America raised crops and cattle, and this everybody would have their farms, but the pastors were to be supplied by everyone else in the nation. So when the pastors came to the church, they would give their tithe, they would give whatever, and then that tithe, part of it would go to the pastors for their salary, to pay all their bills, whatever. We have the same type system today, except there's no regulation against pastors owning property. God doesn't have the same kind of thing for pastors today. But there's the same setup when it comes to the church, and that is the, as God supplies the church with the tithes and offerings for ministry, it's also for the staff of the church to be able to live and these kind of things. And also, it's the same kind of principle, but it has been changed, obviously, due to the culture and the times. But the principle is the same. He says, therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance. I love that. As he said to them, and this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is a bull or sheep, they shall give the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, the stomach, the first fruits of the grain, the new wine and your oil, the first of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. So notice, again, give the best. Don't hold back. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. Now, again, I don't think I need to say this, but I'm going to. The standard is not the same today. That doesn't mean you do special things for me. This was, you got to remember, that was the only income they had. That was their only land. And right there, it wasn't the same setup we have today. So God made sure they were taken care of. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among you in all Israel, and comes with the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand before the Lord, and they shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. And when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Now, this is key. He's saying when you come in, they've got a lot of wicked things they're doing in the world. Don't learn their ways. Don't get involved in what the world is doing. Again, this whole picture of the believer and the follower of the Lord, we're to be separate from the world. We're not to be like the world. And so he says, don't learn what they're doing. Don't learn about their gods and their things and their all that. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Now, this is the only one I probably will have to explain, but the others I think will be obvious. But they had what they called Molech, which was one of the gods they worshipped. Molech, what they would do is they would say, look, if you will sacrifice your baby, it will go better for you with the gods. So if you get rid of your baby, your life will be better, was the ultimate message, because the gods will bless you for that. You offer that baby, kill that baby for the gods' sake, and then you'll be blessed. And they would actually get this statue that had these iron arms. They would build a fire in its stomach. They would heat the fire up in the stomach, and the iron would get hot, sometimes red hot, according to historians. They would lay the baby alive on those arms. Don't dwell on that too long. And then they'd push the baby. And they would scream and shout while the baby was screaming so that no one could hear it scream. They'd make noises and shout and so that no one could hear the cries of the baby. And then they would shove the baby into the stomach and it would die in the stomach by fire. And they were saying, you do that, then your life will be better. Does that ring any bells? Guys, that's the same spirit of abortion today. What do people say to you when they try to get you to have an abortion? You're awfully young. You're not ready for this. Your life's going to be better if you just sacrifice this baby. They won't put it that way. But what they're saying is that same spirit, it's that same voice saying, do away with your baby, kill your baby, your life will go better for you. And I find it even interesting that the baby was burned by fire in the stomach of this Molech. That's one of the methods of abortion today. They inject saline into the stomach and burn the baby to death with the fluids. And then the baby's passed. So the bottom line is, it's the same spirit. If we were to try to make this application today, God would say, don't do what the nations around you do. Don't have an abortion. That's the first commandment he gives, because that's what the people of the world do. He says, or one who practices, and I want to say this again as well, if you've had an abortion and you know the Lord, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. I think I say that most every time. I don't say that to make someone dwell on the sins of the past. As believers, we've been forgiven if we have that in our past, but this is a reality that the scripture tells us about. He says, also, don't be one who practices witchcraft. Again, witchcraft is on the rise. I don't know if you guys have noticed that. It's becoming kind of a thing that's, people don't look at witchcraft the same anymore. It's almost like something that's not so bad. There's actually, witchcraft is being accepted as a religion, has been accepted as a religion in our government. Did y'all know that? There are covens on military bases. Who would have ever thought that? It's become so normal that some military bases have covens. So God is saying, no, don't do that. Don't get involved in witchcraft. And this whole thing about a white witch, there's no such thing as a white witch. Witchcraft is witchcraft. It's an abomination to God. There's not good witchcraft. It's all bad in God's eyes. Also, don't be a soothsayer. One who interprets omens. Or a sorcerer. You know, you go and see the palm reader. This would be like kind of like the palm reader or, this kind of thing where they go and they soothsay or tell you your future, interpret the omens, turn cards over, you know, the tarot cards and tell you what it is. And sorcery, this is all tied into witchcraft. Or one who conjures spells. You know, again, you see that ties into witchcraft as well. Or a medium. Isn't it amazing how Satan presents things as just kind of fun and normal? Like, you know, we all, and again, I've brought this up before, but you see that whole thing, you know, Long Island medium or whatever, you know, and she works in Long Island, she does all these things, and she's a medium and this kind of stuff, and everybody is shocked by the fact that she tells them things that no one could know. Don't be deceived by that. There are people who know a lot of things about you. It's called the demonic realm. There are secrets you have in this room that the demonic realm knows. Those that were watching you tonight know what you did right before you came here. They saw you in your closet deciding which shirt you were going to wear, what shoes you were going to put on. And they know someone you're interested in that nobody else might know, and maybe you wrote something down. They see that. I mean, the Bible says the demonic realm from time to time is around us, and they harass us. So they know what's going on in the Christian's life to some degree. So you go to one of these mediums or whatever, and if they're really in tune in the spirit realm, in the dark realm, then they can sense in the spirit. All the enemy has to do is begin to tell them. You know, they couldn't decide what blouse to wear tonight. I'm not sure, but I think you were struggling on what blouse to wear tonight. Oh! This is real. It's real. But it's real demonic. So don't be deceived, even when someone tells you something that no one could know, end quote. Because believe me, there are those who do know. And they watch us. And this is where the enemy tricks people, because a lot of people, believe it or not, there's a large portion of the church, as Rod Hanley was sharing with us on Sunday, either at the men's retreat or a statistic he gave her on Sunday, there's a large portion of the church who doesn't believe Satan even exists. Now, give me an enemy that I can't see and that I don't think exists and tell me how well I'm going to be against them in battle. I'm going to lose every time. So if we don't even understand the enemy we're facing and believe that he's real, we've already lost. So don't be deceived. You're going to see more and more of this spiritism and mediumism and all this stuff coming in. And it's presented with somebody with a big smile and long nails and nice and hair and whatever and the whole thing. And I'm like, oh, this is great. It's wonderful. And they changed my life and all this kind of stuff. It's demonic. And God says, have nothing to do with that. Stay away from it. Or a spiritist, the one who conjures up the dead. It's interesting, they had this thing called Zozobra when we were in Santa Fe. Every year they burn this giant statue. I forget how tall it was. It's this giant thing they built. Maybe made out of paper mache or whatever. And they would, all the people that believed in that kind of stuff would go and they would like, I think they would cast like their year's troubles on it or something or whatever. And then at the end of the week or whatever, they would burn it and it would moan and everybody had this big ceremony. It's this whole spiritism thing, the believing there's some kind of power behind that. We can actually, you know, whatever we're happening. They're doing that in the desert now. Maybe you heard about this big festival that's been going on out there in the deserts near California where they have this big, I didn't know they did it there too. They call it something different. I forget what they call it now. I just remember Zozobra from Santa Fe. But same kind of thing. They go there and people dance around it naked and stuff and they get cast papers toward it and make prayers toward it and do all this weird stuff, whatever. It's that same spirit. We're the same today as we were thousands of years ago is my point. Man hasn't changed. We're just as easily deceived as we were then. And I love what Pastor Chuck used to say. For those who reject the truth, they fall for anything. And once you turn away from the truth of God's word, you're wide open to believing everything. And it's amazing what people will believe. I'm seeing gods come back that are being worshipped. I remember growing up as a kid thinking, who in the world would ever really worship these gods? Who would believe in this stuff? We're doing it now in America. The worship of different gods. You know, it's been going on around the globe since then, but now America's starting to do it. He says, you're a believer. Don't do these things. For all who do these things, look what he says here. This is a big deal. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. He says, hey, the reason they were driven out is because they did this. If you do it, you'll be driven out. And again, I've said this, I'll say it again. If we as Americans start doing these things, God will drive us out. You know, you look at peoples that are brought into lands that are blessed by the Lord, like the children of Israel, and usually what you see in front of them is a people that were there that were worshiping false gods. And God drives them out and says, you're worshiping false gods. You can't stay here. And now I'm going to bring someone else in. And we're not immune to that. The same thing can happen to us. He says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Now he talks about this prophet that's going to come in the last days, which really is the Messiah. Now, they didn't know this was the Messiah. When you read the Gospels, you'll see him say things about Jesus like this. Is he the prophet? Does that ring a bell? You're going to see that. Start looking for that when you read the Gospels. Is he the Messiah? Is he the prophet? We're about to read about the prophet. But what they didn't know is the prophet was the Messiah. They're one and the same. But now you know where that comes from when you see that in the Gospels. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, because he'll be God in human form. From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So talking about Jesus, the prophecy of the Lord. According to all that you've desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. I say, look, we don't want to hear God anymore speak. We want to just listen to Moses. He says, well, later on, I'm going to raise up another one that, you know, you're not going to be listening to God then either. And when Jesus came, the nation was not listening to God at all. But Jesus walked right in the middle of them and began to speak, and they still didn't listen to him. Some did, most didn't. And God is saying, you need to hear him. You're going to reject him, but you need to hear him. What did they do? They rejected him. And some heard him. And he says, the Lord said to me, what you've spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. Jesus said, I only speak those things the Father tells me. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. You don't believe in Jesus? You're going to face me on that one. He says, but, now this is, again, these last three verses, guys, are huge when it comes to false prophets. Because some people say, how do you know if somebody's a true prophet or not? Here's how you know. There's two things. They are 100% accurate. They never miss. And they always line up with the Bible. Let me say that again. There aren't prophets like in the old days, like Elijah and all that. There used to be what I'll call the office of a prophet before the Holy Spirit was given. Once the Holy Spirit was given, Jesus said John was the last prophet. He said all the prophets were what? Until John. Why did he say that? John was the last Old Testament prophet. Why? Because now the Holy Spirit has been given to all of us, and we all have God's Spirit in us, so we can hear directly from God. We don't need a special man or a special prophetess, a special woman receiving from God to tell us what God is saying to the nation. Now God says it straight to our heart. But there was the office of a prophet, and today there's the gift of prophecy. And a lot of guys today on TV and in different movements, they'll claim they're a prophet. Some even take the title, I'm prophet whatever. Okay? If they're really a prophet, when they're speaking for God, it doesn't mean that everything they say, but when they're speaking for God, if it's not 100% accurate, they are a false prophet. And plus, it always has to line up with God's word. How do we know that? Look at verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, if you're going to speak for God, you better know it's God, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. In other words, you put him to death. He's proven to be a false prophet. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? So how do we know whether he's a real prophet or not? That's a legitimate question. God's going to answer it right here in verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen, it means it has to be 100%. It's got to happen. If it does not happen or come to pass, it is the thing the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now, he says in another place, if a prophet says something and it does come to pass, but it's against my word, he's also a false prophet. So remember, you have to look at all the scripture to get the full definition. But the full definition is somebody does something, and even if it comes to pass, but it doesn't line up with God's word or contradicts God's word, he's a false prophet. It's the power of Satan, which is real. But if he's a prophet of God or someone speaking the gift of prophecy from God and he says, thus saith the Lord, and it comes to pass, okay, then this guy's been validated. The reason this is so important is, again, there are movements today, and there'll no doubt be another one here. There may even be one now, but from time to time they spring up and all these guys claim to be prophets of God and they make these proclamations, thus saith the Lord. And everybody has this big, exciting thing. I remember a movement a few years back and everybody was excited because they were 70% accurate. I've shared this with you guys. They were 70% accurate, and again, Note this, Vegas, the guys in Vegas are 70% accurate on guessing football games. So 70% accuracy does not a prophet make. 98% accuracy does not a prophet make. 99% accuracy has to be 100%. And let me tell you something, when we take that to heart, it's one thing to share a gift of prophecy, but to stand up and say, which I've heard people say, thus saith the Lord, boy, thus had better said the Lord. Because God says, you don't do that. You're speaking for me. You're speaking in my name. So make sure that it's really me. And I don't mean to scare us, but in one way I do. You know, make sure that it's the Lord. And these guys that make these prophecies, I love it. Pastor Chuck shares a story about he got one of these computerized letters. You remember Peter Popoff from years ago? And he kind of got exposed as a fraud years back. But before he was exposed and all the stuff he was doing, he would do these things and thus saith the Lord and blah, this. And he wrote Pastor Chuck a letter one time. Chuck shares this. And he said, you know, dear Chuck, I was praying for you this morning and blah, 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 whatever. And he knew that he didn't even know him. He knew it wasn't praying. It was a generated letter and he knew that and all this stuff. And he wrote him back and said, you know, look, first of all, I know there's one thing I do know. You are a false prophet because the things that you're prophesying about me are not true and you don't even know me. And he said, now I'll give you a word of prophecy. He said, your name will be changed from Popoff to Ripoff. So I thought that was funny. But anyway, don't be afraid of these guys. Don't be afraid of anybody trying to intimidate you by their authority. Don't touch God's anointed. Well, you know, when I find him, I won't touch him. But you're not him. Because what you're saying is not true, and you're full of pride, and you're arrogant, and you're trying to intimidate God's people. Don't be scared of these guys. We're to respect and honor pastors. I get that. We're to respect and honor our parents. We're to respect and honor the government officials. God has different positions of authority. I get that. But when somebody's in their pride trying to intimidate you or scare you or use it in some wrong way, that's not of God. Don't be afraid of them. Don't let them intimidate you. And no one should ever tell you that you can't question what they're teaching. It's, if you walk up to somebody and say, where is that in the Word of God? And they pull this big don't challenge God or don't touch God's anointed, then they just revealed they're fake. They just revealed they're phony. Why? Because they're so full of pride and arrogance, they can't even accept the fact that maybe they're wrong and they need to look at the Word of God. You guys say that to me, I'm going to say, let's open the Bible. Because I don't want to be wrong. I got to stand before God one day and give account. I don't, you know, I'm already scared about that. I don't want to add to it. Chapter 19, he says, when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of which the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself, divided into three parts, the territory of the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that the manslayer may flee there. And look how seriously God took the protection of those who weren't yet proven guilty. He said, build special roads to special cities, so when they run to those cities, until it's proven they're guilty, they'll be protected. Remember, if there's, you know, he's going to say, if something happens where you didn't mean to hurt someone, back then they didn't have police. So if somebody killed your family member, your honor was to chase them down and put them to death. But what if it was an accident? You would have a city to go to where they would first protect you, then there would be a trial, and they were called cities of refuge. And he says, build special roads so there's good access to those because I don't want my people treated unfairly. So this is God's justice here, making sure. Now, if they were guilty, we're going to see that God says if they're guilty, then, you know, they get the punishment. But he says this, that they may flee there, verse 4, this is the case for the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. And when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber and his hand swings with the stroke of an axe. Uh-oh, I see an accident coming. Sorry. To cut down the tree and the head slips from the handle, right? The guy comes off the handle here and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. He shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, so he's not thinking logically, he's got emotions going, pursue the manslayer, overtake him, because the way is long, and he kill him, though he's not deserving of death, since he has not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you land which he promised to give your fathers, and if you keep all the commandments and do them which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, and there be guilt of bloodshed upon you. So I said, if you need more cities, as God gives you more land, if you're obedient, add more cities of refuge. The idea is make it close enough where the guys can get there, or else you're going to be guilty of bloodshed that shouldn't have been shed. He said, but, now here's the other side of it. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of that city shall send and bring him from there, deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So if the guy's guilty, he's going to be turned over. Don't worry, justice will be done. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. That talks about boundaries. And remember, how did they guard their land to make sure they kept their boundaries? Here's how. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark. They put these landmarks out that showed which land was theirs. And people, if they were doing evil, would sneak out at night and scoot them a little bit. And if you scooted just, say, a couple of feet each night, after a week, you've gained quite a bit of that guy's land. He says, no, don't do that. You don't move your brother's landmark. That's how they put it. By the way, they still mark their land that way today. When you drive through Israel, and as we go through the Judean wilderness, and some of you that are going to Israel with us here in June, you may see some of these. I'll point them out if we see them. They still stack stones out there to show their property. It's very interesting. I'm sure they have a better legal way to keep up with it today, but they still use the ancient method out there in the middle of the wilderness to mark it. He says, you know, don't do that. He says, don't shift anything around. Make sure that you don't, because that it's a sin against God. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, that is, get the details. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, and he's testified falsely against his brother, note this, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away evil from among you. Now, you don't think that put fear in your heart? Here's what he's saying. If you accuse someone of say, killing someone, and the penalty for that is death, and you go to court and you're lying about it, and they find out you're lying, there will be a death penalty, but guess who it'll be? It'll be you. The thing you wanted to happen to that person is now going to happen to you because you were falsely accusing them. So it would make people stop and think, I don't want to falsely accuse somebody because it's going to fall back on me. And those who remain shall hear and fear. Again, notice the result of that. And hereafter you shall not again commit evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, verse 20 is not long, and we'll go through it quickly. Chapter 20, rather. He says, now these are principles of battle. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. He'll give you victory, in other words, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Again, remember the miracles he used to bring you out. He'll do the same thing. So it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. He shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. You know, in the battles you guys are in tonight, I want to encourage you. Do not be afraid. Don't fear. God will give you victory. Trust your God. The same principle applies today. It's just not physical battle. It's spiritual. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another and dedicate it. Now, he's going to cover several different things. You're saying, look, if you're not settled to go to battle, and there's something in your life that's not settled yet, like a new home or a new wife or whatever, he said, go and take care of that. Why? Because on the battlefield, you need your full attention on what you're doing. It's the same principle of you don't want to go to battle with people that are afraid. Because if they start running, it causes other guys to run. Then you're the only one standing there fighting. So he says, go dedicate it. That's fine. There'll be other battles. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. You know, if there's a mission trip, if we go down into Florida, which we're planning on doing, I'll be announcing that at some point. We're going to find a place to go and just go and serve down there. I want to do that here in the next a little bit. When things settle down some there, then more people can get in or whatever, it might not be a time for you to go on a mission trip. You might be a newlywed. You might be working on your house. You might have something, whatever. That's okay. You're not failing God. There'll be another mission trip. So the principle is, if it's not your time, then don't worry about it. And what man is there who's betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. There's that whole fear principle. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim and offer peace to it. And it shall be that if you accept, if they accept the offer of peace and are open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. That is, notice, this is cities that are far off. It says, when you go to a near city to fight and proclaim an offer of peace, and they want peace, again, these are your brothers here, or ones that are accepted by God, then he says, show that peace to them. Have mercy on them if they're surrendering. If the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that's in the city, and all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Now again, notice he says a city near you in battle, but now he gives it the context. These are cities that are far from you. He's saying this isn't, don't spare the cities in the land because I've told you to wipe them out. But if you're near a city and it's a foreign city, you can spare them if they surrender. So again, not the ones that are supposed to be driven out of Canaan, but farther nations. But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. You shall utterly destroy them, again, because they've been living so wickedly for these 400 and some years. We've talked about that in the past. Hittite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you, and here's why, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord. The principle for us is this. That was literal battle. The principle for us is this. Don't let the things around you in the world, when you come to the Lord and you leave the world's way of thinking, don't wipe it out. Have nothing to do with the way you used to do things. Get rid of your old music if it makes you stumble. Get rid of the old, books, the old magazines. If you have friends you have to break off, break the friendships off. Whatever it takes to walk holy with God, do it. Why? Because they can pull you back into their abominations, what they have done with their gods, and now you're living like the world and a sin against God again. So the principle is separate yourself from the world. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees. This is interesting. By wielding an axe against them, if you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege. For the tree of the field is man's food. You say, look, if you have a siege, sometimes these sieges when they would surround cities would take 2 years or so to drive the people out of there. And so what he's saying is that if you've got trees that are producing fruit, they would cut down the trees for weapons and for firewood and all that. He's saying, leave the trees that bear fruit because you're going to need food over that two-year period. You're going to be hauling food in. Use wisdom. Keep the trees that bear fruit so that it supplies your army. Only the trees which you know are not the trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. And we finished chapter 20. So you guys did great. We made it through four chapters tonight. And you see the wisdom in God's word? God's word is just, you just read God's word and there's just wisdom there. It's just basic understanding and wisdom. Now, when you read that to the world, they think you're nuts and they don't get it. And they think you want to go out and kill everybody that's committed adultery or something. They don't understand. They can't spiritually discern what we can. But when you're a believer and you understand God's word, you not only understand the way it was and the way it is now, but you understand how it applies to our lives today. It's a beautiful thing that happens in God's word. So next week, read ahead, read another three or four chapters. And that way you're kind of ahead and you've already kind of been mulling over it and assimilating it. And then we'll go through it together as a body then. But let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the wisdom, just the timeless, eternal wisdom that you give us in your word. And I just love, Lord, just reading through the chapters and reading your word publicly and hearing what you have to say. And I love how you show me new things here in this pulpit that I never knew before at the very moment I'm teaching it. Things I never understood until I'm teaching them. I thank you for doing that, Lord, because it shows me not just that you love me, but your love for your people. You want to feed your flock. And it just, again, I thank you for how you supernaturally minister, Lord, to us by your word and instruct us. And I pray you would not only do that in our hearts, God, but I pray for our nation, a nation that was founded on your word that has now veered off horrendously, that you'd bring us back. And I pray, God, first for your church that has veered off. And when we hear the statistics and really see how few churches are teaching your word today, God, we understand your word says, my people perish due to a lack of knowledge. How we need to know your word. Give us a burden for your word on a personal level, but also, God, a burden in our heart for the church around us and other believers, that we would be students of the full counsel of your word, that we might know you in fullness, and that we might walk with you, Lord, in total obedience. So, Lord, let your word sink deep in our heart. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit and your joy, and thank you again for a sweet night in your word and the ministry of your spirit to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.